Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, June 13th, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 37, verse 12 through 36. The saga of Joseph is getting underway. I said it yesterday. It really is my favorite, close to my favorite, one of my favorite narratives in the entire Bible. When you take the whole thing as a package, it is such a marvelous story to begin with, and it's just chock full of the typology of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then on top of that, quite a few other little bits and pieces of the history of Israel and that kind of stuff, how it all sets up, how it all points to the need for forgiveness of sins, how it all points to the fact that God will use our evil for the good of saving us. Not that he created the evil, he wants to save us from the evil, but even our evil cannot stop it. Good stuff. Pastor Samuel Wurgo is going to be helping us out this morning with this second section. He is now the pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in ASEAN, Indiana. Pastor Wurgo, thank you for doing the show in the midst of a call and a move. You know, you mentioned you kind of having a lot more things in the air right now. I know how that can feel at various times. With that said, context question. I mean, you have a whole book of Genesis before us, that's already happened. What do you think is the most important stuff someone needs to know to fall into this text today?
If you're falling into the text today, I mean, you got to know who these people are. You got to know who Joseph is, and you got to know Joseph's relationship to the rest of the patriarchs. And so, you know, as you studied yesterday, as you have right there at the beginning of chapter 37, kind of sets up the family dynamic that you have going on here. But even then, if you just keep backpedaling a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, you see that there's nothing new really in this story than what has already been taking place for the people of God since Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, right? So you got brothers fighting brother, and Cain and Abel, you had brother fighting brother. And so, like I said, I think as we've gone through this, Genesis is not the story of a perfect family. It's the story of God's faithfulness to a family that's imperfect, a family that, even though they're given the promise of God, still are consumed by the sinful desires of the flesh, jealousy, anger, rage, murder, all those kind of things. But it does demonstrate then throughout all of this God's faithful promise to his people that he has given, and that he does not turn his back upon them, even though they take his promises for granted, and even though those who are, you know, faithful throughout this also do suffer persecution crosses that they bear. Luther picks up in this text a lot. He talks about the seeming silence of God throughout all of this section here. Joseph, you know, the reader understands, especially like you said, this is one of your favorite stories. You've read it again and again. You know what's going to happen. You know Joseph, when he goes out, well, even what we have previously, what he's setting himself up for, right? And talking, and first of all, you know, kind of giving that bad report of his brothers to his father, and then, you know, the coat of many colors and the idea that Joseph's the favorite of Israel, of Jacob. And then, of course, with the dream, kind of, I guess that's the straw that breaks the camel's back. I mean, his brothers are really mad at him. So he set that up already, and now he's going. You see him at the beginning of this when he kind of departs on this long journey. He's heading straight into danger and into what's going to ultimately be a separation from his father, being sold into slavery, very hard times that are going to continue for Joseph. And Luther talks then, though, about God being silent through this, and I think that's fascinating because Luther doesn't see that as a problem, that God isn't intervening, that he doesn't send an angel to stop Joseph from going to his brothers. Look out, Joseph, you know, these brothers are going to try to kill you, and they're not going to accomplish that, but they're going to cast you in a well. And Luther says that God's silence there actually is of great comfort to us. It's great comfort to us to know that God allowed even the patriarchs, even great Joseph to undergo this this cross, to undergo this suffering, and yet God saw Joseph through this. And of course, that gets to the end of the story. And what was intended for evil for Joseph, God accomplishes for the good, not only of Joseph, but of his brothers and of all the people of Israel.
So the idea of the comfort we can find in the silence of God, I think that is something that the American mystical piety cannot or does not have a hole or a home for. That we believe, and I think the Missouri Synod, while officially not teaching this, nonetheless has been swept into this need to sort of find the will of God or see God behind every cloud, that kind of thing. There's some way in which we can like discern the good behind it. But what you're saying is that the comfort here is in knowing that our God has a very particular goal, and our goals don't necessarily align with that. And as a father loves his children, he has no problem giving us some good gifts. It's not that he doesn't want to do that, but that doesn't matter nearly as much as our salvation. And that implies both for this family and where they need to be at, you know, all the millions and billions of events that led to Mary being where she was at that moment, right? And then Jesus. That also is what God is doing for the sake of your faith individually, and then for the sake of the entire church throughout the world, which means that, you know, you really want something and God says no, and in part the answer is maybe, well, you know, this is for the sake of your faith so you don't lose faith. But at the same time, it's also maybe what you would do would like destroy half the world if we let you go this direction in three generations, right? And so I am going to have the singular goal of salvation, and all other suffering, all other silence is directly because of that good and gracious thing. I think that's a very powerful concept. And again, one that in an age where the heresy of the Holy Spirit being, you know, present in verbal ways is so dominant. I think it's something we should press on a little bit more. Any more thoughts?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Well, and just to clarify, when we talk about the silence of God, we're not talking about God being completely silent, right? We're talking, when Luther talks about the silence of God, he's talking about God being silent in that moment, not preventing the cross that will take place for Joseph, not prevent the tragedy, the evil actions. But it doesn't mean God's completely silent, right? We want to understand that God's silence in that particular moment is what we're talking about, because God's silence is following where God has already spoken his promise, right? So he's given that promise to Abraham and to his seed forever, okay? And so God has spoken. He's given that sure and certain promise. He's given us the promise of salvation ultimately in Christ, and Joseph has the promise that that will take place, that God will be faithful to his people, that God will rescue them from sin, death, and the devil, that God loves them. But he's not, you don't hear it, you don't see it the way you want to in that moment, right? We want God's love to be shown to us, and us being happy, healthy, and wise all the days of our lives, things to go our way. But the thing is for Joseph and for us, and this is where Luther says we find great comfort in this, is that what is sufficient for Joseph is the promise of God, is the grace of God in whatever situations take place. Well, like St. Paul will say then later, right, in 2 Corinthians, God will say to St. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. The idea is faith in the promise is enough, and being sustained in that promise, and in that faith and that promise is enough to see us through all of the trials, the tribulations, the struggles we had. And that's the reason why when Luther talks about God being silent in this point, it's not simply that our comfort comes from God's not speaking, but that God has spoken. And that even when it seems like God is completely silent and to our prayers, he's not listening to us, things are not going the way we want, that does not negate the promise that God has spoken, both generally, you know, in the seed of the woman that crushes the serpent's head, and what he's spoken specifically to you. And so, you know, even in our lives, when we're going through hard times, we're going through sin, we're struggling with whatever comes about the crosses of the Christian life, we can always go back to how those promises have been spoken to us, you know, where God has said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, where God has spoken and said, I forgive you all of your sins, where God has spoken and said, take, eat, this is my body, take and drink, this is my blood given and shed. So their God isn't silent. But in other areas of life, God is silent. So we listen to God where he is speaking, and we take solace in the fact that even in our tribulation and in our struggles, where God is silent in those things, that he still loves us for the sake of his Son.
Again, I think that is so key, that the comfort in his silence is because we know he has spoken. And in some ways, to have him speak again would be more terrifying. We don't want him to say more than what he said, or our desire for him to say more than what he has said is in effect a desire to reject what he has already said, which includes things like, my grace is sufficient and I've done it all and I'm coming back and stand firm until then. He's kind of given us all we really need. So our desire is either for something he's not going to say, or why would we want him to talk about when he's given us everything? Why would we want him to give us more? All that it could possibly do. Well, that's what the new visions do. This is the problem. They're not from him. But the new visions just detract and distract from the solidarity and the confidence we have in what he has said. They turn it back into all manner of half-truth. And that is, I believe, very much the devil's ploy. But we'll leave that where it is for the moment and sure. Get back into the text, though, here, where we are going to see Joseph, who has these promises, even in a very immediate and unnatural way with these dreams that he has had, not exactly seeing the fulfillment of the dream. Right, taking place. So verse 12 of Genesis 37 goes like this. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Uh-oh. Ha, you remember that was where that is now, right? So they've moved out toward that city that they ransacked a little while ago. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. Right. So Israel, Jacob seems to be very well unaware of the conflict between Joseph and his brothers at this point. Hey, go hang out with those guys who don't like you. That'll be fun, right? Joseph said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock and bring me word, right? Go be a messenger. A little David echo here, right? That's kind of what happens with David. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, okay, this is just kind of weird so far as the story goes, because it doesn't seem to further the story. Other than that, clearly it happened. But there's a lot of things that happened in history that the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't take the time to tell us about. I'm sure you waved or smiled at somebody on the way out of camp too, right? We don't hear about that. It is telling us that they're moving on to Dothan, so we do kind of get that from there. I don't know much about Dothan, Pastor. Maybe you do, but aside from that, you know, what else is there in this other than just sort of a loose setup for what is to come?
Yeah, that's a good question, and I think I like the fact that you started off this program talking about Joseph as a type of Christ, because I think then this makes maybe a little bit more sense. So we can at least draw a little bit more out of it. Because, yeah, you're right. It does just seem like he's setting the scene. Moses just kind of setting us up for what's going on, but why these details? Well, we have this understanding kind of given the geography and such. When Joseph leaves his father in the valley of Hebron, and he goes to Shechem. Of course, then, like you mentioned, you got kind of the backstory behind all of this. But even in geography speaking, that way, we kind of got an idea of leaving Hebron and going to Shechem, that it's a great distance. He's setting off on a long journey. He's being leaving his father, right? Leaving his father to go see to his brothers, who, you're right, are not his best of friends right now. They're enemies of him, okay? And not only that, but he gets to Shechem and goes a little bit even farther. So Shechem, I'm checking my notes here. Shechem's about 50 miles north of Hebron, and then he travels another 13 miles to Dothan. So it's a big journey for Joseph to take this, and he is quite the distance from his father. And the reason I say that, too, is because you mentioned kind of the seeing Joseph as a type of Christ, and I think we can, and I think it's helpful to do that, because if we're setting up Joseph's betrayal here, and Joseph being sold, and all of this, well, you have this setup of it, and we know that this whole event takes place while Joseph has gone on this journey, and he's journeyed from his father to his brothers that hate him. And that could maybe clue the Christian a little bit to think of Jesus and what Jesus did in the incarnation, right? Descended, became man. He came, as John says in his gospel, he came unto his own received him not. He is the light shining in the darkness. He comes to a people who will hate him and who will crucify him. I think we'll pick up more on that as we go along, and probably in the greater saga of Joseph, we're going to get even more of this. But I think we kind of see pinpoints here, types of Christ, of the story that's going to ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus, which I think all the more just kind of helps not detract from Christ's story, from the story of salvation in Jesus Christ himself and in the incarnation, death, and resurrection, but actually helps to hold that up and to illuminate it even more.
You know, I'd never even seen that until kind of as I was asking the question or commenting, and then you went into the typology. I was like, oh, wait a minute, look right there. And then you hit it. So that's so fantastic. Yeah, he leaves his father. He travels to a foreign land to go to his brothers who despise him. I mean, it is exactly what Christ our Lord does. And Luther's hymn, I don't know which one it is, where he says, the father says to the son, go down there. It's going to be hard. They're not going to like you, but it'll save them. Do you remember what hymn that is? Yeah. Even that kind of has an echo of this.
Dear Christians, one and all rejoice. God said to his beloved son, time to have compassion, then go bright jewel of my crown and win for them salvation. I'm probably mixing up my stanzas here. Though they will shed your precious blood, all this I suffer for their good. And so the idea is, because again, notice that with that typology, we're going to keep doing that. It's the idea that ultimately what will this accomplish is going to be actually the salvation of those brothers.
Yeah.
It's going to, all that evil that takes place, God uses for good. And even the betrayal and the selling of Joseph into slavery is actually going to save the brothers.
So let's get into the next segment a little bit here, and this is where we get the evil of hate that we can wrestle with a little bit. Verse 18 says, "They saw him from afar." So they were on a hill or what? I mean, they got time. I don't know, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, probably not an hour, but it's long enough that they can have a serious conversation. Probably a hasty one, serious one. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, does that mean they were all for killing him, and then they kind of changed their minds, or what? I think that's just a general summary of everything we're going to see happen next. So you're going to find that there are some brothers who have a little more compassion than others, although generally they despise him. Verse 19, they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." Now, again, too, this is sort of maybe going to distract us too much, so we don't want too much of this today. But to see that the way the Bible tells this story, it sounds as though they're all maybe speaking in unison, one phrase to each other, right? They said to one another, and then here's this big paragraph. And what it's doing is it's summarizing everything that was said. They're kind of going back and forth about this thing. So this is where the wooden way of reading the Bible is not really wrong, but it can't handle this, right? It struggles with this, as opposed to seeing that Moses is summarizing all the things that they were said for us. And what is that? I mean, they're mad about his dream. They don't want it to take place. Sounds a little like Herod as he learns of the king of the Jews being born. But then the fact that they're willing to kill him is rather significant. I mean, it's one thing to say, I don't like my brother. It's one thing to say, let's play a prank on him. He's a tattletale, blah, blah, blah. But like, let's murder him in cold blood, leave him in the pit. Wow. But when Reuben, verse 21, when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." And he says this, he's actually lying, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. That should sound familiar. They didn't cast lots, but they, similar enough. And they took him and threw him into a pit. And by the way, pit is the word sheol, which is the word grave. So this is like all kind of piling together in the Hebrew. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. We may need to come back to this on the other side of the break because there's a lot in there with Reuben. But let's start just with the brothers themselves and their, what a plot. What a wretched plot.
It is a wretched plot, and I mean, it's the thing is, this isn't something that's born out of, it's not in the moment, right? So it's not like just some passion, you rise up, you're mad at your brother. They didn't kill him, you know, when they were with the father because they got so mad and they killed him. This is even more heinous than that. This is the idea that they're premeditating this, that they got time to think about this. And in that sense, they're hardening their hearts, right? You think if they had any doubt, should we, maybe not kill our brother, maybe God doesn't want us to kill our brother, that's being tossed aside, and they're actually plotting to do this, and plotting it to do it and scheming to do it with trickery, right? So they want to find a way out of this. They want to kill him, throw him in the pit, and then just have an excuse to say some fierce animal has devoured him. The more you kind of look into this, the more heinous this is. Now, you brought up the point, and I think it's worth considering. Were all the brothers on board with this, right? Or were there like some brothers that were maybe speaking up and the other ones were just giving their consent to it? I think it's important to kind of understand. Did Joseph just kind of make all of his brothers equally mad that all of them did want to kill him? Or are there a few brothers here that are kind of leading the pack and leading the group of brothers? I think it's worth considering. But regardless, and that's the thing, is whether it's just a couple that are kind of instigating this and the others are going along with it, or all of them want it, the problem is that their collective evil as a group is really what is standing out and what is accountable there, right? And the silence of the other brothers, when we get to Reuben, we'll get to Reuben, but the silence is not innocence there. Because they are not standing up for their brother. Not only, so even if they didn't want to kill their brother, the fact that they don't want to defend their brother to keep his life, and this is how Luther approaches the commandments, right? Like the fifth commandment. So you shall not murder is not only don't kill your neighbor, but defend his life. And so all the brothers, whether they were on board with this or not, because they are not seeking to defend the life, are guilty of breaking that commandment.
We're going to pick it up right there on the other side of this break. Understanding how Joseph gets out of this? Well, not exactly how the Lord uses this for the salvation of the world. Sharp Iron, we'll be right back. You know you want to stick around.
Each weekday on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, we share and discuss stories of living boldly Lutheran,
including missionary updates, mercy work, events and topics applicable to your daily vocations, and maybe some fresh dark roast.
The Coffee Hour, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
4 years on Sunday mornings, worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's word. This Sunday, our 8:15 a.m. worship comes from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Matt Clark. Our 10:30 worship comes from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Mark Sell. Join us on Sunday mornings on worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
The image of Jesus Christ as Savior of the world is written like a scarlet thread through the entire Bible, and maybe nowhere is as clear, aside from the actual life of Jesus, than the life of Joseph, as he, to close the book of Genesis, becomes the one sent from the Father to his brothers who slay him, but who, well, his death ends up saving the entire world. He ends up ruling as the Son of God, giving out bread and life for many. It all keeps building up on itself by the time you're done. And we're just in the middle of the early stages today with Pastor Samuel Wergau. He is pastor now at a new call. He's just arrived at, Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Congratulations on that call and transition. I know the Lord will use it for the good of his people as well. Coming back then to around verse 22, we've already read this segment and talked about it briefly, but the brothers are conspiring against Joseph. Are they all on board? Well, even by silence or by not standing up, they are, with the exception of Reuben here. And Reuben, who's already messed up his chances at the lineage effectively, but yet we see him being not all bad, or at least having half a good motive here to not kill his brother. And this is going to come back a little bit later, as he really does. He wants to save Joseph, at least so far as the text is concerned. What do you make of that? And what do you make of that?
Yeah, so of course Reuben's going to stand up. Reuben is actually the one who, as Moses says here, he rescued him out of their hands. So I guess we're kind of led to say, if it wasn't for the intervention of Reuben, Joseph would have been killed, right? And then by extension, everybody would have been killed in the famine, right? The history would have been completely different, but God uses Reuben. And Reuben does this, so we know, he says, let's not take his life. But then again, Reuben also doesn't say, let's just not kill him. We're going to throw him in a pit instead, right? That's how we'll get this taken care of. So again, he spares his life, but the alternative is still, okay, we're going to throw him in a dry cistern. And I guess leave him in the wilderness. Because the idea here is how his brothers understood that. Okay, let's just leave him to die down there. Well, seems like killing him actually would be more merciful. But Reuben's whole point is the idea that let's not shed his blood. Let's throw him in there with the idea that Reuben's going to go back. He's going to rescue him and give him to his father. And look at Reuben will restore himself to his father for that evil that he had done back in chapter 35, I believe, right? Yes, chapter 35.
Right.
And I'm sure you covered all of that. So this is interesting because you almost kind of can see this as, okay, so we're going to see the greater story of Joseph is that the evil that his brothers intended, God used for good. And I think even here, Reuben is kind of being a little malicious, right? He's being a little cunning, sneaky, you know. Maybe he does care for his brother. Okay, we'll put the best construction on it. But he's looking for his own gain and his own profit off of all of this. And God's going to even use that kind of sinful motivation, perhaps, to actually further the story, to save Joseph. Reuben's motivation, I don't think, is the best. Because, again, like, why isn't he just say, let's just not kill Joseph. Let's just maybe all just get along. But he doesn't. He doesn't throw him in a pit with the idea that, oh, he's going to be the hero. He's going to save him. But I think then, again, God is using even the maliciousness of these brothers, even the evil, heinous evil of them, for the good of his people. So that's what God does with evil, right? And he ultimately defeats and destroys evil, but he still allows bad things to happen, evil to happen. That's kind of what we talked about earlier too, for the good of his people. What is meant for evil, then God uses for good, and he continues to do that as we even bear our crosses, we bear sin, we bear evil, we bear those struggles in this life. God doesn't pluck us out from that, but he leads us through that, and he uses such for the strengthening of our faith in his promises and to keep us in that, again, like we talked at the beginning, even in the seeming silence that surrounds it.
I'd never heard that point of view on Reuben before. Someone mentioned it in the comments before you said it, and then you said it very well. So that's new for me, and I'm gonna find myself on the other side of where I've been throughout this book. Throughout Genesis, I've been on the side where there's a number of very faithful pastors defending the good motives of the patriarchs. And I'm like, yeah, I don't know. And here now, I find myself wanting to defend Reuben a little bit. And maybe it's because of his reaction when he comes back later, and we'll get to that. But I like the twist a little bit. And it certainly is there as a possibility. So I'm not saying like there's no way that in this he sees value for himself. He knows he's out of his father's grace. He knows Joseph is the favored son. And if he suddenly shows up with the one who has been lost for 5 days, hey, look who I found, Dad. Maybe there's a little bit in it for his own fame and glory there. So I certainly can see that. But
You're much more charitable than me, which is good. I'm glad you're charitable.
No, I'm not usually. For some reason, I have a soft spot for Reuben. I don't know. It has very little to do with the sandwich because I don't like the sandwiches either. Sorry, St. Louis, but okay. But I don't. So
we can't psychoanalyze everybody, okay, in the scriptures, but I tend to do this, and this is just my perspective, and it's my way of thinking. I think it helps us to talk back and forth about this kind of stuff, right? All these people are sinners, so I'm always kind of wondering, well, what is people's, you don't know people's motives, you don't know. But I can also see all of them kind of struggling in faith. And I even do that with Joseph. I mean, Joseph and Luther, obviously loves Joseph. He sees him as the faithful one, and I'm not saying he's not. But you also wonder sometimes with the whole dream thing, how much is Joseph, kind of prodding this along? Because it does make him look pretty good. And it's not being charitable to his brothers. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. But again, you're right. I'm glad. I'm glad you're charitable to Reuben, because it is good. And I think you're right. We do see it here in just a little bit that Reuben actually does love his brother, and that there is this idea that Reuben is being faithful too. So we'll give Reuben.
It's at least somewhere in the middle. Yeah. We always have mixed motives as sinners. So there definitely is that. Yeah. How much faith is involved, I don't know. Someone else brought this up we haven't talked about. This is really a demonstration that the brothers do not believe the preaching of Joseph. And whether or not Joseph was wise in the way he delivered the revelation that he had does not stop it from being like direct and literal prophecy. And this is them rejecting the prophecies of their God, who has given them the promises to establish them all in the land. And so it is a moment of unbelief and unfaith. And it's not like Reuben's like, no, we can't kill him. God's going to use him to help us. Or he doesn't say that at all. So that's definitely not there. All right, lots of text left. I'm going to read the remainder
of
it.
Great. Okay, go ahead.
Feel free to repeat that point. Hold it and bring it back at the end. I just want to make sure we get it out, and then we can go where you want to go.
Sure.
So verse 25 says, "Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of," I love this, "Ishmaelites." I always think of the Technicolor Dreamcoat musical, a hairy bunch of Ishmaelites. Who knows if they were hairy, but it made it stick in my mind. Don't forget then, these guys are like what? Cousins or almost cousins, second cousins once removed. They're not that far off, right? These are the grandkids of Ishmael. And so it's pretty amazing that you're not merely selling them to just strangers. You're selling them to your own extended family. Coming down from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, they're already involved in trade, good for them, on their way to carry it down to Egypt, which at this point is a major power in the world. Then Judah said to his brothers, is it Judah here, who's going to redeem himself in his own way a little bit, but it's almost like, is he in this for the good of Joseph? Why kill him kind of thing? I mean, that's good too. He says, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. Right? There's some good virtue, at least in his moral statement there. And his brothers listened to him. And they kind of like, oh, you're right. Probably shouldn't do that. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So being sold for silver, by your brothers to another nation to take you away. Well, this again should ring a bell with our Lord. The bit about being drawn out of the pit is interesting too. It's not unlike a minor resurrection, although it's not over yet. He's going to end up in jail and whatnot. But that is there. Verse 29 goes on. When Reuben returns, so somehow, and we don't really told where he went. Like, they're having lunch and Reuben leaves. I don't know why. Checking on the sheep. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. So here you see again this display of grief and mourning. Now, is this just because he lost his chance? Maybe. Could be. But it could also be that he actually is a little disconcerted about the evil that just took place. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Now maybe that is referencing that he's not going to get back into his father's good grace. Or maybe, as the oldest brother, he's kind of going to be held responsible for this, period. And so it is like it's going to get worse for him, too. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And if that doesn't make Passover scream at you, I don't know what will. And then they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to the father and said, now you have the rainbow with the blood on it. Oh my goodness, it's so cool. They said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." Now that's callous right there. "Hey dad, we found this. We're not sure about it. What do you think?" And then they like hold it up. Man, Israel just had to have a moment there, I imagine. Jeez. And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And so he doesn't believe Joseph's revelation either, I suppose. Isn't that interesting? Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. So he's going to have this, the sackcloth on the loins thing. I don't know if we want to spend a lot of time on it, but he's trying to show his grief through creating some sort of suffering, even on himself. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to the pit," that's Sheol, "to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. With that being said there, the response of Israel is one we probably want to come back and look at. Where is his faith in the promise, which while Joseph did have that vision, the promise is about what's going to go to Judah. Does he know that? I don't know. Does he think that the covenant is over now because the guy who was having the revelations about the promise is now dead? I don't know. But it isn't exactly like he's confident in the Lord working through this. That would be definitely not what he's saying. So, yeah, feel free to pick up with what you were thinking before, Pastor, or take us wherever you want to go.
Sure. Yeah, that's great. Well, I just want to comment really quick about what you're, I think you said you had a comment from one of your listeners on this, the idea of, again, this kind of gets down to who these brothers are. And I think in that sense, too, kind of the heinousness of what they're doing. And Luther picks up on this because he says, you got to look at what's going on here. And who are these to plot to kill Joseph? It's not like Joseph is going on a long journey and it's some stranger or enemy who's going to kill them on the side of the road, you know, like a thief or robber or something like that. I should say a robber. It's not heretics, but Luther says it's sons born from himself. That means, you know, and they have the same father. And educated and taught in the word, it's those who seek to kill the innocent brother. And I think that's important to understand is that, and kind of like your listener brought up, is that these people, these brothers, really ought to know better. Not only do they have the natural law, you shouldn't kill, but the idea that they have these promises of God, that they've been, as Luther says, taught the word, and that, you know, kind of lends itself to this idea of how even more heinous this is. And I think we kind of brushed over it really quick. And the idea, though, then that, okay, they throw Joseph in the empty cistern, and again, you brought up that's the Sheol, the pit, the deep, and that word to throw actually as well is a word, Hebrew word that is used often, if not exclusively, for burying a body actually. So it's not like they just tossed him, but it's this idea of burying, and I think a lot of times it's used when you're burying in haste, when you're not taking all the time for preparations to do a burial, and you're just getting it done. And again, if we're doing the typology thing, you can keep that in mind for the idea of Christ's burial, the idea that he was put in the tomb in haste he wasn't thrown, but the body wasn't prepared like it would have been according to the customs, which is why the women go back and the body. Anyways, take that as you will. You can think about that later. But then okay, so after they do that, and Joseph is in the pit alive, right? We're told there's no water in it, so he's not drowning. He's down there in this dry pit. They sit down to eat. And I just think that's just really interesting just to mull that over, this idea that you could sit there after you've committed something like that and just have a meal. Kind of from what we have here is that they're right there. And it really does demonstrate, you know, kind of, again, I'm using that word heinous a lot, but how evil this is, right? That they're able to just sit and have a meal while their brother is down in the pit, right? And I'm assuming he's not quiet down there. You know, he's probably pleading to be rescued, and they're just having this meal, which might be the reason why. And again, this is speculation, but Reuben's not there, right? Reuben might have gotten away from that kind of situation, couldn't handle it anymore. And that might have also been the supplications of Joseph and that which prompts Judah even to say, oh, we can't do this, right? We can't leave him down there. Let's get him up and let's get rid of him. That'll, you know, keep him from, that will give us our revenge, I guess, for his dreams, but we can save his life. And you know, so you do kind of, if you read into this, you can see a lot of struggles within the brothers, but a lot of evil there too with how they approach that again. And so, I don't know if you have anything more on that. We should probably get to Israel here soon.
Just half a thought, which is that, what it demonstrates to me is the power of human rage. And how when we're in our fits, and all of us have some level of this, and all of our sin, whether it's rage or another of the kind of the deadly internal sins, we all have an ability to completely blind ourselves. So I can see how after doing this in rage, he's down there screaming and they're actually like, good, good. Mm-hmm. Let's eat. Because I've been so done with this guy for so long. This is exactly what my wicked conscience wants right now. And that doesn't get them off the hook. It shows all the more the callousness that our sin can create in us, whether it's through holding a grudge or unbelief or lust or you know, deception, whatever. It can create such a callousness that we don't even know how bad it is. We're perfectly able to enjoy life while committing evil. I believe the way the New Testament speaks about this is the searing of the conscience, the searing of the conscience. And it is a good example of that. So please continue.
Yeah, no, exactly. I think that's a good way to kind of, it's very good that Moses does not gloss over this troubling history of his people, of the people of Israel, right? I mean, we shouldn't pass this off. This is really important. These stories get the best of people and they get the worst of people, right? They get the faithfulness to the promise and they get the total evil and depravity and the searing of the conscience and the hardening of the heart and just the evils that take place. And of course, we're getting towards the end of Genesis here, but the same thing that's happening with the patriarchs of Israel and the sons of Jacob, Israel, is going to continue for the tribes from that come from these sons as God's people, you know, leads his people out of Egypt and then their wilderness wandering and even in the kingdom. And again, it does relate to as well, not as an excuse to our sins, but when we see the true reality of who we are, you know, 100% saint, but 100% sinner. Well, that can show us and give us an idea, just as Joseph going through this in God's silence can give us comfort. We can see our sin in even the brothers here, right? So So we don't ignore these evils, but we see them for what they are. And I like how you pointed that up too. When you have this idea of what does rage actually do to you? Well, you can see it in history. You can see it in the example in biblical history, just as you can see it in secular history too. You can see the example of just how evil sin is. So how can you read this, or how can you see history and say, "Oh, we're not all that bad," right? Oh, you know, humans are basically good, and you just kind of got to be a good person in order to be saved, or something like that. Well, no, the Bible is clearly laying out how evil people can be, how deep sin drags us down, and what it causes us to do to our those around us, our neighbors, or even our flesh and blood, in allowing us to do these sorts of heinous and evil things. So.
Israel's faith. We've got about 6 minutes. So Israel and his faith, his doubt, what's going on here with his confidence?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you got to see Israel as human too. And I think this is important to understand because Israel, I don't believe, loses his faith in the promise, right? He knows that God will accomplish the salvation of the world through his seed, through you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now Jacob believes this. Israel believes this. But in the midst of all of that, he's now encountering this great tragedy. He's losing, or he believes he has lost his son, whom he held really truly dear to him, and he's refusing to be comforted, and he says, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Now, again, it's important to understand that, you know, the faith of Israel is always founded upon the word of God, upon his promises, and that's where true comfort comes from. But true comfort is also found in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of mourning, because true faith is found in the midst of a world, and we have faith in the midst of a world that is still suffering the consequences of sin. So there is hatred of brother, but there also, there is death, and there's even tragic death. Now, of course, this didn't actually happen. You know, Israel being fooled into this, but still the effects are the same because he believes it. He believes his son was killed by a wild beast. He sees the robe and he sees the blood, and he is sorrowful. And I think in one way we can say understandably so. But again, if Israel still has hope in the promises of God, though he mourns, just like St. Paul says right later on in the New Testament, he doesn't mourn as those who have no hope. So I think there's this way of understanding this, even our own mourning, even our own sorrow. When a father loses a son, he is sorrowful, he mourns. And the comfort he receives should be that from the gospel, from the death and resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all flesh on the last day. But that comfort doesn't necessarily come in feeling good or stopping, just stop your crying, right? Buck up. But it is the idea that you have that comfort and that assurance, even in the midst of that, that you know that your Redeemer lives and that you shall see him at the last, and that for those who die in Christ, they live and they shall live forevermore. So again, when we get with Israel's mourning here, I think we understand it as being a great mourning because of the great evil. But again, as well, I don't think we need to call into doubt Israel's faith in the promise and Israel's salvation in the midst of this. But if you got anything else to add to that,
I'm gonna end up on the other side of this a little bit with being the pessimist and whatnot. I'm not gonna call into doubt his salvation ever. I do not believe that any of the patriarchs or major figures of the Old Testament, with the exception maybe of David, ever lost faith during their life in terms of saving faith. And of course, David had his restored. And of course, this is in our confession, so we pastors have to agree with that one. So I'm not going to say that he has lost saving faith, although maybe he did and is restored when he sees his son. I don't know. But I wouldn't say that. But what I do think is that his words betray an immature faith or a lack of understanding of the fullness of the faith. He doesn't say, I will see him at the resurrection. He says, I'm going to go to the grave with him, right? And that is, granted, maybe it's in his despair, sure enough. But then you have the way he treats everything later where he's, you know, he clings to Benjamin so much. He ends up kind of a broken man as a result of all of this. And so I just have trouble saying that he fully gets what you were just preaching. And granted, we're in the New Testament era. We have a brighter light in this matter. We have the revelation made more clear, and he was working with shadows. So I'm not calling him out, but I want to preach from it. Like, look, he had more hope than he realized here, and God is going to use us for good. And if he'd remembered what Joseph had said to him about his dreams, he would have known Joseph was either going to rise from the dead like Isaac before him, right? That he wasn't dead yet. Just a minute left if you want to put a bow on it for us.
No, that's perfect. I mean, we really do have to go with what Israel is confessing at that point, and you're exactly right. What I think we kind of see through this all, again, and we're kind of just in the, I guess if we want to talk about it as a trilogy with kind of a long ending, you always know with trilogies, the second story in a trilogy is kind of always going to be the one that ends more on a downer, right? It's going to be kind of I always think of The Empire Strikes Back, right? So it always ends just really sad and depressing, but because that's preparing you for the next chapter, right? And so what you do have here then when you got 37, it ends on a sad note. But of course, it's going, all of that stuff that has taken place, of course, is going to see us to Egypt and is going to see us to actually the preservation of the people, of the brothers, of Israel and his family and his people, and that God, again, uses this evil, and we don't downplay the evil, we don't downplay the mourning, we don't downplay any of that, but we see God working through this for the good of not only Israel and his sons, Joseph and his brothers, but the whole world through the salvation of Christ Jesus.
Amen to that. Pastor Samuel Wargo is now the pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in ASEAN, Indiana, helping us out this morning with Genesis chapter 37, 12 through 36, beginning to dig into that typology of the chosen son who must die and rise to become king of the world and feed us with bread that leads to eternal life is really about Jesus and what he's done for you in his death, resurrection, ascension, and return. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron and Worldwide KFUO, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.